But today we're in the book of Habakkuk. Who preaches from Habakkuk? It's only three chapters long, and if you have a Bible and want to open there, I'll be referring to parts of verse of chapter 3 that won't be in the outline on the screens. But I do want to look at parts of the whole chapter. So we're going to be talking about calamity overcome by irrepressible joy, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 19, which are verses that are actually often cited in various circles as a source of great encouragement. And so we'll look at those together. I'll just read them to you as we begin from the New International Version, and then we'll look at that a little bit more deeply. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And then these words, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. So as we had mentioned last week, the book of Habakkuk is only three chapters long, and it begins with a lament. The prophet is looking at his culture, and it's actually the rotten elements of his culture and the swift decline of Judah. The northern kingdom has already been subjugated by the Assyrians, and now Babylon is flexing its arm and has subjugated the Assyrians and is now taking over, and Judah is in its sights. And Judah is reckoning, reckoning on the fact that their day of reckoning is coming. And so Habakkuk laments the deplorable condition of the society he's living in, and then God gives him a message. He says, I am going to hold Judah accountable. And the instrument that I'm going to use to hold Judah accountable is Babylon, which Habakkuk can't believe. So Habakkuk again speaks to God and says, are you kidding me? These guys are worse than we are, and yet you're going to use them to judge us? And then God responds again and says, but I will not leave them unchastised or undisciplined either, for they will be held accountable for all of their misdoings. So only a great God can orchestrate judgment through the hand of Babylon and then also judge Babylon for all of the things and the cruelties that they have imposed on the nations that they have subjugated. And out of these conversations comes a several kingdom perspectives, and one of them is the victory of faith. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. The just shall live by their faith in the midst of impending judgment. And then he talks about the hope of glory in chapter 2. He says the earth will be filled with knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And if we think about that promise in the middle, right in the heart of Habakkuk's book, right? Impending judgment is coming. Impending judgment. And he wants God to deliver. He wants God to intervene. He wants God to run interference desperately. And he'll talk about all of that in chapter 3. He said, Lord, I know you can, and I really want you to, but it comes to the realization it's not going to happen this time. Not going to happen this time. And he's heartbroken by that. But in the middle of the book, those words, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I just want to point out, just as we begin today, the certainty of that promise, right? The earth will be filled. What an encouragement. And I believe it's something that we need to lay hold of today as well, because what you sense in Christian circles is that as we slide towards Gomorrah, our hearts are growing faint. And we go, good grief, how in the world can this end well? But we have a promise in the heart of all of this that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Habakkuk hung on to that. There's the certainty of the promise. The earth will be filled. There's completeness. It will be filled as the waters cover the sea. Well, how full is that? Waters covering the sea sounds a bit redundant, right? But it's that much, right? It's full, it's overflowing. As the seas overflow with water, so the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. The word knowledge there in the Hebrew is a relational word. People know about God, right? If you use a Google search engine and type in God, and you may have as many, some estimate, as 3.5 trillion hits on that, right? So what in the world? A lot of people know about God, but to truly know Him, that's what he's talking about. To have a relational knowledge of a God, because info about God is not knowledge. Or info about God is not knowing, right? It's the relational aspect of knowing God. That's why Jeremiah will say in chapter 9, verse 24, "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands me." It's relational. The earth is going to be filled completely with an intimate knowledge of what? Of the glory of God. It's the word kabod. It's the word that is used to describe God's manifest presence. And Ken talked about that at length last week, right? Wasn't that good? How we should think about the fact that we are a presence-centered, a presence-oriented movement. Right? And it's not about gimmicks and it's not about programs, although those things may, programs, you know, may be important in the life of the church, but the essential has been left behind. And that's the presence of God. So to be a presence-centered church, that's critical. And he's saying that one day that day is going to come where intimate knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the face of the earth like the waters of the sea, and the God's manifest presence is going to be there. How glorious is that? That's hope. That's hope. But in the meantime, Habakkuk says in verse 16, I trembled inside when I heard this. It seems a little incongruous in the context because he's rehearsing the mighty acts of God. But it's a throwback to chapter 1 where he heard the oracle of judgment and what was about to take place. I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me. Variant translations say decay entered my bones. I mean, this went so deep with me that my legs just gave out. I shook in terror, he says. And I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. Because the God of power and might that he's describing in chapter 3 is going to hold Judah accountable. And all of the power and all of the glory and all of the might that he has at his disposal to deliver is now going to be aimed at judging us. And so now he is trembling, he's quivering, his legs are giving way beneath him, and he shook in terror as he thinks about the consequences of that and can only console himself with the thought, I'm going to wait patiently for the coming day when disaster will someday strike the people, the Babylonians who invade us. And he doesn't mention time, but 70 years go by, we know that from history, until the remnant is allowed to go and rebuild because Cyrus the Persian comes and liberates the Israelites. So when we think about the context of conquest there, we're reminded that God was not going to prevent this. They were going to suffer. And his mind must have been inundated with what-if scenarios. What-if scenarios. Can you imagine? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my livelihood? Will I survive this? Oh, our mind likes the what-if questions. But what-if scenarios, they often lead to stress. Do you know that we are increasingly more anxious? It's already been shown by various studies that the Americans are among the most medicated people on the face of the planet. Now, that can be a blessing, thinking that we have, you know, some things available to us when our back aches or our feet hurt. But to think about the fact that we are always reaching for some kind of relief because we are completely and utterly stressed out. This is a recent study that was conducted in 2022. And here's what they found. 70% of people are anxious because they believe that the government doesn't care about them. 64% of Americans feel that their rights are under attack. 45% feel that they are not protected by the laws that govern. 38% think the state of the nation is deplorable and have thought about moving to other countries. 40% are so dismayed by state politics that they're considering moving to another state and they're coming to Florida. 62%, when asked the question, are we leaving our children a better world? 62% said no. 63% disagreed with this statement, our country is on the path to being a stronger nation. 63% no. No. 83% say that inflation is a stressor. Of those 83%, here's how the breakdown occurs. 57% say that they are stressed because they don't have enough money to pay for things. 43% of them say, we don't have enough money for the future. We're concerned about that. We're going to run out of retirement money here very quickly. 56% have had to make, overall 56% of Americans have had to make different choices because of money stresses. 75% are concerned about violence and crime and so are stressed. 76% have said that they have experienced health impacts in the prior month, including headaches, fatigue, nervousness, and anxiousness. They're depressed and sad. They're feeling overwhelmed. There's changes in their sleep habits. They are constantly worrying. They have increased the use of alcohol and drugs to relax, 76%, because of what's going on, not in our world, in our country. 27%, I thought this was telling, 27% most days are so stressed that they cannot even function. Now think about that. I don't know how to put one foot in front of the other. I can't even function. 27% are overwhelmed. Others have experienced more mild things like forgetfulness and inability to concentrate and difficulty making decisions. Now guess where the lion's share of that 27%, what age bracket that falls to? 46% of the overwhelmed are under 35 years of age. 42% are between 35 and 44 years of age. 16% are 45 to 64 years of age. 4% are over 65 year old. So the translation is, the older you get, the less you worry, right? Isn't that what that says? It could mean that, or you just don't care anymore. I don't know which, you know. But I would like to think that with tenure comes a certain amount of experience. And especially for the believer, we have come to the understanding that God, I have seen this before. I have been through this before. Every generation has felt the end of the world is coming because it can't get any worse. I mean, every generation has thought that. You know, and then we've had world wars and people thought, oh, this is it. God's coming, you know, World War I, World War II, on the brink of World War III at times. This is it. This is it. We've been there before. And we have seen God faithfully move us through various seasons. And this is the heart, really, of the book of Habakkuk, right? He understands that what he is facing is tremendous. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult. And he's not going to get spared the hardship. Nevertheless, he comes to certain conclusions. And one of them is found in verse 17. He says, even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, even though all of that happens, I'm going to praise God, and I'm going to rejoice in God my Savior. That's a remarkable statement. What has he done? He's moved from the what if to not even if, better than that. He's moved to even though. He's moved to even though. That's stronger than an even if, because the latter implies a hypothetical imaginary scenario. Even if this were to happen, I will do thus and so. But the thus and so isn't really tested because the even if may not happen. But he's saying, even though, so this has happened, and even though this has happened, here's what my actions are going to be. Because what has happened isn't going to dictate how I'm going to be. I am going to make a conscious choice. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But think of the gravity of what he's saying. Judah's economy was divided between agriculture and livestock, and there were some other minor things, but mostly an agrarian society, and also, you know, their herders. And their agriculture was divided up into two ways: permanent crops, things that you could plant, and they kept yielding. You didn't have to keep planting them. Among them are fig trees. Among them are grapes, vineyards, and also olive trees. He says, even though the permanent crops, the fruit trees and the olive trees and the vineyards, even though those fail and have failed, here's what I'm going to do. He talks about the annual crops that have to be planted every year, cultivated and harvested. He says, even though the fields lie empty and barren. And then he talks about his livestock in those terms too. Even though the flocks, they're dead in the fields and the cattle barns are empty. I don't have one steer to show for. Well, call social services. Oh, not in Habakkuk's day. You're not going to call social services. There's no food stamps. There's no homeless shelter. No emergency rooms for the indigent. There are no well-off relatives because all of Judah is going to be judged by Babylon through the hand of God. This meant certain starvation and death. And even though he was facing that, he made some declarations that are important to us. And he says unequivocally in verse 18, "As for me, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord, and I will find my joy in the God who delivers me." You see, it begins with a commitment. The commitment is that I am going to choose joy. I'm going to choose joy. When he says, "I will rejoice," is that not a choice? Not "I have to rejoice," but "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will find my joy in the God who delivers me." That's a choice that he's making. What's fascinating about this is that he's come to the conclusion rather quickly that he may run out of stuff, but he's never going to run out of God. And the God who delivers is always going to be present and helping him through this season. Irrepressible joy begins with a commitment, but it is sustained by a number of things. I want to talk to you about them this morning. The first one is, it is sustained by rehearsing God's power in the past. So it's one thing to say, "I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to find joy in the God who delivers me. Even though all of these other things are going to hell in a handbasket around me, I have chosen and committed myself to do this, and here's what's going to help me commit. I'm going to rehearse God's power in the past." And so in the second verse of this chapter, chapter 3, in fact, this whole section leading up to this grand pronouncement, he has been rehearsing what God has done. So he begins chapter 3, verse 2. He begins this way: "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." And so he begins talking about the sight and the sound of Yahweh's splendor, which is audible and visible and on display. And he talks about God threshing and God moving and God vanquishing, all of that in chapter 3. He speaks of Mount Paran as the region. He speaks of Mount Paran, and he says this in the beginning of that chapter. He says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. What's he talking about? Mount Paran is the region of Sinai. It is there that God called his people to be his very own. It is there that God shaped their hearts. It is there that God moved. It is there that God made the law. It is there that God met them on the mercy seat. What's he doing? He's remembering all of those pivotal moments, those flashpoint moments in their history. And then goes on to display how the glory of the God covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth and his splendor was like the sunrise and plague went before him and he stood and shook the earth. He's talking about earthquakes, and think about all of the Old Testament passages, how God moved. How God overcame armies by parting the Red Sea, right? And Pharaoh's minions died in the Red Sea after the Israelites passed through safely. He talks about rivers. The River Jordan backed up so that the Israelites could go through, the priests leading the way with the Ark of the Covenant. He talks about earthquakes. Earthquakes disheveled, leveled Jericho. And there's the wind and the trees that overcame the Philistines, right? There's rain showers and thunderstorms and hail that vanquished other enemies. God is constantly displaying his power and might by every means available. Sometimes fire breaks out and consumes people. Other times the earth opens up and people falls in. And you see traces of that in chapter 3. He's rehearsing all of God's deeds. Why is he doing that? Because we need that context. Because sometimes what you're standing in, sometimes what you're facing can be so overwhelming and so overpowering that you have to put it in the grander context of what God has already been doing in your life. And God is at work. Habakkuk had a list. You too have a list. And so on Thanksgiving week, it's appropriate that we talk about the list, right? When we did our 40 days of prayer, in the book, there was an alphabet. Remember that? You could go through the entire alphabet, A, B, C, D through Z. It covered 2 or 3 pages. And you could, beginning with the letter A, it's really what Psalm 119 is. It's the Hebrew alphabet. He takes the beginning of the letter, and then he writes a praise of the law of God. And so we take A and we say, what are you thankful for? I'm thankful that I'm awake today. God, let me live another day. B, what are you thankful for? The beauty of the earth. C, for Christ and other Christians. And you can make a list of your own, and it ought to be rehearsed from time to time. Because what do we tend to do? We tend to rehearse our troubles. And we should rehearse the fact that God has been faithful in the past. It gives the present context. So we not only rehearse God's power in the past to support our decision to rejoice in God, right? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to live it. So we support that commitment by rehearsing God's power in the past and also by reaffirming God's promise in the present. Irrepressible joy is sustained this way. So he says in verse 19, Yahweh Adonai is my strength. That's beautiful. It's the names of God Bible. Yahweh, the name by which God introduced himself to Moses. I am that I am. I am that I am. Meaning I am the all-sufficient one. Nobody props me up. Nobody tells me what to do. I don't need anybody's help. I'm God all by myself. And I invite you to be a part of what I want to do. I want to deliver my people. I've heard their groaning. Now I'm sending you. It's the great name of God. And Adonai is the word used for Lord and Master. He's Lord over everything. And he's my master who takes care of me. See, we often think of that in subservient tones. He's my master, I'm his slave. Well, the New Testament will actually carry that theme forward. And most of the apostles, they'll talk to them about themselves as being slaves of God. But don't forget that the part that they're emphasizing is not the subservience of that. It does recognize that I am surrendering my life to God as master, but it also recognizes that God, Lord over all, also takes care of me, also watches over me, also provides for me, also leads and directs me. So Yahweh Adonai is my strength is the bold declaration. I want you to know that he doesn't say God gives me a little strength, that God provides the strength. Although some passages will use that language, he's saying this God is my strength. Exodus 15:2, Moses and the Israelites, after they had made it through the Red Sea on dry ground and the waters collapsed on the Egyptians, they declared, the Lord is my strength and my defense. In 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, David found strength in the Lord his God. What's the occasion? They came back to Ziklag, the place where they were living at the time. David's not yet ascended to the throne, and he's running with his rebel army, and they'd been on a mission. They come back, they find out that their houses had been burned, the whole city ruined, and their family has been picked up and transported, moved away. The men wanted to kill him. The Bible says that they wept and aloud so long that they had no more strength to weep. And now they turn their anger on David and they want to kill him. And the Bible says, but David, I love that, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You got to know where to find strength. And you don't have to look far because God wants to give you strength. He's looking for you. That's why 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord range through the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." He wants to be your strength. And all you have to do is turn to him. And you will be able to say like David did in Psalm 28:7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me." We ought to read that together. Read that with me on three. 1, 2. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me." Say it like you mean it. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me." Say it again. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me." What a wonderful promise. And we need strength for the times we live in. And God is our strength. And if you're going to live in such a way as to have irrepressible joy, then you have to remember what God has done in the past, and you also have to rely on the promises he has made in the present. And one of those promises is, I'm your strength. I'm here right beside you. I'm in you. The Lion of Judah resides in you and is going to make his presence felt through you. Some of us are in over our heads. Some of us between a rock and a hard place. That's why we have the wonderful promise of Isaiah 43, "Don't be afraid, I've ransomed you." God speaking to his people. "I have called you by name, you're mine. You're mine. When you go through deep waters and great trouble, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. And when you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, your Savior, the Holy One of Israel." That's a wonderful promise. Notice the language here. It's not if, it's when. So even if you may not be going through difficult times, you will be eventually. The Message paraphrases there, "When you go through deep waters and great trouble," it paraphrases there and says, when you're in over your head, "I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty," you're going to have them, "you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up." You know, notice he doesn't say if, he says when. Notice what else he doesn't say. Doesn't say you're never going to get wet. Doesn't say it may not get hot. But he says, "You're not going to drown and the flames will not consume you." Remember the three Hebrew children, they came out of the fiery furnace and didn't even smell like smoke. Only God can do that. And I know that times are difficult. And I know that when we go through our list of what ifs, as we rehearsed earlier, you know, we're counted among part of those, you know, we're part of the crowd. It's easy for us to listen to what's going on around us and to despair of all hope, instead of grasping hope against hope as Abraham did and relying on the fact that one day the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth and everyone will know not just of him, but they will experience him, those who will lay hold of him by faith. What a beautiful promise. God desires to make himself known. As we celebrate observe the the persecuted church, In this month, I hope it's not just a month. But as we think about that, a story was shared with me or sent to me about a church that's worshiping with this irrepressible joy in the most adverse of circumstances. And of all places, the story comes to us from northern Algeria. And if you've been using your prayer books at all, you'll see that, you know, Algeria was mentioned day two or three very early on. They talked about the fact that Christian converts from Islam are persecuted by the government and their own family members. And they talk about what it means to follow Christ in Algeria. But as they gather for worship, they're still permitted to gather for worship. And as they gather for worship under the scrutiny of those who lead and under the scrutiny of the government. But listen to this picture. Worshippers stand shoulder to shoulder on the auditorium floor as musicians sing and play joyfully from the stage. Wait, you're being persecuted. Don't you know that? The balcony's crowded. They're not begging people to come. Hey, you really ought to come to church. They're there. They're hanging out of the windows, the balconies crowded. Even more people cluster around doors and windows to join in the worship. And the most surprising thing about this packed service is its location. It's in the Muslim-majority Algeria, where religions other than Islam face tight government restrictions. How tight? Well, you're allowed to meet openly, but they may not keep you from getting attacked. So outspoken Christians are sometimes beaten by Muslims in the community. Anybody going to beat you up for being in church today? Vandals throw rocks during church services, deface church buildings. Converts to Christianity are often rejected by their families and cannot find work to support themselves. But the church continues to grow, and they have an irrepressible joy. How is that possible? Because they have made a commitment to that joy, that no matter what, and they rehearse the good acts of God in the past, and they rely on his promises in the present. And also, we should rely on God's pathway. We should rely on God's pathway. So Habakkuk says, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to find joy in God my Savior, because the Sovereign Lord is my strength. The Sovereign Lord, that's the New International Version. It's good to remind ourselves that God is sovereign, right? Sovereign means a supreme ruler. It means possessing supreme and ultimate power. We're reminded that you might not like the place that you're in, meaning your location in life, and you might not like how it feels. But God has a plan and a pathway, and the Sovereign Lord is my strength. We're also reminded that he has made my feet like deer's feet. And you know, for us who really aren't herdsmen and maybe not outdoorsmen, you know, what's he talking about? You've made my feet like deer's feet, right? The only deer feet you may have seen is if you went hunting and you bagged one and it's hanging out of the back of your truck. So how is that a blessing? He has made my feet like deer's feet. Well, he's talking about the sure-footed gazelle. I did a little reading about the gazelle. I found out there's all kinds of gazelles. Some estimated as many as 14 different kinds in various places of the world, including dry, arid regions where they can survive on very little water. And also, there's a mountain gazelle. Hello. And the mountain gazelle has long back feet, and it has cloven hooves of such that they can hang on to the, you know, rocks and climb. And think of the sheep, but what do they call the ones that climb up in the mountains? You know, that they, have you ever watched them? I mean, the face of the cliff is almost vertical and they can stand there. And I'm thinking, how can they do that? That's what he's talking about. You have made me like deer's feet. What's he saying? He's saying, you have equipped me for this moment. You have given me what I need to stand here and to choose to rejoice, to choose joy. As I rehearse your accomplishments in the past, the things that you have done, the blessings of the past, as I rehearse God's goodness there, and as I continue to reaffirm God's promises in the present, you have made me so that I can stand. Doesn't Paul say to the church, having done all things, therefore, stand therefore? How can you do that if God doesn't equip you to do that? God equips me to stand. Stand therefore. He's made my feet like deer's feet. You know that some gazelle can run 80 miles an hour, 80 kilometers an hour, I read. That's pretty hefty. Think about that. And they can stand on steep cliffs, sure-footed and swift, because God made them that way. And has made me walk, he says, on my high places. This is not recreational hiking. We read that and go, oh, okay, mountain climbing. Listen, no one exercised for the sake of exercise in the Old Testament. Nobody did. They were hardworking people. So, you know, they didn't just climb Sinai because, you know what, I want to conquer Sinai. No. No. If you were climbing a mountain, it was usually because you wanted to get away from an enemy. And you needed an unassailable stronghold, a place of defense. And so you would climb the highest mount and you would fortify so that you could be there away from everybody else. He says, you've made me walk on my high places. Notice the personal element of that, my high place. A high place is not a recreational space, it's a difficult space. It's a hard place to get to. so that the enemy can't get to you. So your high place is a hard place. And God has enabled you to walk on that high place because he has equipped you with the feet that will do that. And your high place may not be the same as my high place, but the enablement is the same. And so he can say, I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. I mean, contextualize that, right? I will wait quietly for the coming day when God will bring the deliverance I'm looking for. God has fortified. He's my strength. God has equipped. He's given me the feet to stand here. God has brought me to this place. It's my high place. He knows all about it. You have to exercise patience. In other words, leave the timing of what God is doing in God's hands. Zach Zender did a study. He wrote the book Red Letter Living. We're going to do one of his studies the early part of this year. Looking forward to it. But he did this. He looked up the questions of Jesus in the New Testament. He found 305 questions of Jesus, and he was intrigued by this. Jesus will ask all kinds of questions. He'll ask curiosity questions like, why did you doubt? We read that as criticism. I think it's curiosity. What made you doubt in that moment? He asks open-ended questions like, why do you call me good? Now, we read that and say, is Jesus saying he's not good? No. He's saying, what's prompting you to call me good? Where's that coming from? He asks challenging questions like, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You know what questions he never asked? He never asked a when question. Now, in 11 questions, the word when will appear, but the emphasis is not on timing. And Zender writes this: if you live with an eternal perspective like Jesus did, the more you have certainty and confidence in who Jesus is and the promises he delivered, the less critical our when questions are. Let me read it again. The more you have certainty and confidence in who Jesus is and the promises he declared, the less critical our when questions are. So I can wait patiently. Where do we go? We always go to the when. How long am I going to have to do this, man? How long? I'm tired of this. Glenn Evers made the news the other day. I don't know if you caught that. And they came and interviewed his street because his house has quite a bit of damage. And so that's not really the way you'd like to make the news, but that's how Glenn Evers made the news. And so, you know, there's some who are still going through this, going, when? They ain't even returning my calls, you know? When am I going to get good news when I go to the doctor? When are my kids finally going to call me because they have something good to say and not because they need something, you know? When? We go to the when question. Jesus doesn't go to the when question. In fact, when the disciples go to the when question in Acts 1, because they went straight there. When are you going to reestablish Israel? That's what we want to know. When are we going to be back in the driver's seat? And he said, man, that's not the question. He said, but I want you to wait here until you receive power from on high, and you're going to be my witnesses. What does? He reorients them and then sends them out. And we can be so busy lamenting the condition that we're in. And when's this going to be over? You know, we don't like suffering. We don't like the way that this feels. And we lose the opportunity to be salt and light because we have the same internal commitment. And I'm telling you, I'm not saying this to you because I'm up here. I've conquered this. There's days that I don't feel that at all. At all. But there's hope because Habakkuk shows us the way. We can come to the place where we say, I'm going to rejoice in God. I don't care what's going to happen around me. I mean, I do care, right? But that's not going to dictate how I'm going to act. I'm going to rejoice in God. I'm going to find joy in God, my Savior, because he's the God of the past. I can see that. He's the God of the present. He is my strength, and he is going to deliver me. I'll leave the wind in his hands. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. I'm going to stand on this high place and declare the glory and beauty of God until it's all over. Praise God. And that's the mindset that I'd like to have. I want you to notice in closing that this is a hymn. Chapter 3 is a hymn. And so at the end of the book, it says, for congregational use with a full orchestra. I love that. Notice who it's for. For believers, for Christians, for God's people. This is what we should be declaring. This is what we should be saying. This is what we should be singing. Notice how it's played, not on a single flute, but with the whole orchestra. Get every instrument you can find, every pot and pan that makes a sound, and declare the goodness of God. And I don't know what you're going through this week, but we have a good reminder as we gather for Thanksgiving. We shouldn't need a reminder, but that's a good place to start, right? Rehearse God's blessings. Reaffirm his promises. And rely on God's pathway. He knows the way he's taken you. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you that you're present always, that you're here today, that you love us, that you receive us. God, that you send us, that you use us, for we are your poem. Your poem. Declared in a broken world. So help us to declare the beauty and grandeur of the God who wrote the poem. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen.